after the 10 plagues, and then Pharaoh finally letting the Israelites go out of Egypt, after the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites walking along on dry ground, and then the water closing up on the Egyptian army, after God miraculously feeding them, supplying the Israelites with food, the manna from heaven and the quail, after providing for them water, the first time, the good time, from the rock, God led the Israelites to Mount Sinai. And this scene at Mount Sinai is just amazing. God announced that he would be addressing the nation from that mountain. And because of this, because of God's presence on that mountain, they were not to approach the mountain. They were not to even go to the foot of the mountain. They were not even to touch the foot of the mountain. Anyone who did would be put to death. And they would be put to death by stoning or by arrows, because you couldn't put them to death by touching them, because once they had touched the mountain, you couldn't even touch them. It was that serious a business that God was giving them. Neither man nor beast could approach it. We're told that animals, even if an animal would touch the foot of that mountain at that time, that they were to be stoned or shot with arrows. Moses was the only exception. We're told in Exodus 19, and I don't have this up on the screen. I want you to vision it. I want you to be there. Go there with me. As we listen to Moses recording this in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. Just imagine a mountain not covered with fog, but covered with smoke. We've seen news reports of like forest fires and different things over in the West. Just think of a whole mountain covered in smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, just billowing. And the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of trumpets grew louder and louder. The trumpets were so loud they shook the mountain. I've been to rock concerts where the bass hits you in the chest. I like that. This would be scary. Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." So they put limits around the mountain. They labeled the mountain as holy, set it apart as holy. And then God delivered to them audibly the Ten Commandments. We're told that the people trembled at the sight of that mountain. They trembled at the sight of the smoke-covered mountain. They trembled at the flashes of lightning. They trembled at the sound of the thunder that accompanied the lightning. They trembled at the sound of the trumpets as they shook the mountain. The Hebrews writer contrasts. All right. Here we go. I got one here. I'll be good. In through your nose, out through your mouth. Sorry, that was embarrassing. Good thing no one's in the front row. All right, so let's get folks back. I don't want to lose you guys. So picture that mountain. Get that mountain back in your picture. Let me stand out of the way the best I can today. And the Hebrews writer contrasts that mountain to the kingdom we have. He brings up Mount Sinai, and he mentions that as being the kingdom that we're a part of now. And he contrasts these two, this scene from the Old Covenant and a scene from the New Covenant. The scene from the Old Covenant where the law of the Old Covenant is shared with his people, to this New Covenant that Jesus ushered in when he came to earth. The writer of Hebrews says that these two mountains, they're starkly different. And he shares this as we continue on our journey through the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 18. He said, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched." Now, on Mount Sinai, I thought you said they were told not to touch it. They were told not to touch it because you could touch it. What the Hebrews writer is saying, the mountain we have, that we're coming to, it's not even physical. You can't even touch it. We're not coming to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death, the Hebrews writer quotes. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you, everyone say, but you. Turn to your neighbor, say, but you. Turn to your other neighbor, say, but you. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Church, our mountain is better, amen? It's a lot better than this picture we see when the old covenant was ushered in and the commandments and the law were shared. We have a better mountain. We have a better covenant. Let's go back and break that up, because this whole description of this better mountain is awesome. And we need to get this today. You just need to set a fire in my soul, you know, that this is where we're coming from today. Back up the top. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those first couple words there, but you have come. That's present tense. We have come. We're presently here. We're presently on that mountain. That's now. That's now. The Greek here is in the perfect tense rather than the future tense. That means that it happens now. Let's write this down. We experience this mountain when? Now. You're not going to want to hear that word for the next week after this sermon, because you're going to hear it over and over and over and over again, because you need to. We all need to be reminded. It's now. It's now. It's now. As soon as we become a Christian, we're part of the kingdom. We're part of God's kingdom. And I could have used any of the translations that I use, both in just reading and some of the ones I bring in here on a Sunday morning. All of the translations that I normally use, they make sure that they use the correct tense on this. Not that we're coming or that we're going to get to, but that we have come. The New American Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, the New Revised Standard Version, the New King James Version. Now, I don't know about the old King James. I never can tell what tense they're writing in there. I just can't follow it. But I know the New King James, it says exactly what we had up on the screen there. But you have come. Even the Message, which is a highly paraphrased version, it makes sure to put this in the correct tense. The mountain is now. The kingdom is now. It's not something we're waiting for. It's not something we're waiting on. We are waiting for full consummation. We're waiting for the finality of it all. But we're part of the kingdom as we wait. As we wait for the end of times to come, when the old heaven and the old earth are rolled up like a robe, as the Hebrews writer shares in the first chapter. Like a garment that's worn out, it will be changed. And the new heaven and the new earth spoken of in Revelation that will come down. See, that's not when we enter God's kingdom. That's when God's kingdom gets a new heaven and a new earth. Our thinking's different on that. We think, well, that's when I'm going to join God's kingdom. That's when I'm going to step into the kingdom. No. That's when God's kingdom gets new stuff. New heaven. New earth. We're part of the kingdom now. Paul makes it clear to us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not based on a place. It's based on a person. It's not based on a place. It's based on a presence. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You're part of God's kingdom now. You're a citizen of heaven presently. Don't think that just because you haven't entered in through one of the 12 gates that are made up of a huge single pearl, that would be amazing. I can't wait to see that. Don't think that just because you haven't entered in through one of those 12 gates that you're not part of the kingdom. You are. Don't think that because your feet have not walked on the streets of gold that you're not part of the kingdom. You are part of the kingdom. God's kingdom is based on his presence, not a physical location. If God lives inside of you, you are in his kingdom. And it is a better kingdom. Something to be excited about every morning when you wake up. If you have nothing else, it doesn't matter. You should wake up every morning excited because you're part of the kingdom of God. It's something to be excited about. It's something that brings purpose to our life. It's something that brings a drive to every decision. It's something that occupies every thought that goes through our mind. It should, because it's that awesome. And we're part of it now. It's not something we're preparing for. It's something we're in. The writer describes that we have come into this kingdom. And when we come into this kingdom, we encounter all sorts of who's and what's. And so we're going to walk down through that list of who's and what's. And there's a central theme of how these who's and what's are shared with us. And that central theme is the saving gospel of Jesus. When we come into God's kingdom, we encounter a celebration of the gospel of Jesus. It's a celebration. This kingdom that we are in, a kingdom of celebration over what Jesus has accomplished, his victory over sin, his victory over the grave. A kingdom of celebration because salvation was given and we have accepted it. So don't let your physical presence in this world and all the negative things that can come along with that detract from your joy of your salvation. If you're saved, that's something to be joyful about. We're part of this kingdom now. Have things of this world taken us away from that feeling? From that feeling that we should have? Have things of this world, have they taken away from the excitement that we should have about being part of the kingdom? Have they distracted us from the awesome drive and purpose that we have? Has the drive left you to be part of that kingdom, to be part of all that that kingdom brings, all that that kingdom does? Have other things taken priority in your thoughts and the reality of the kingdom now is pushed to the corners of your brain? Let me remind you this morning, this is great stuff. This is great stuff. It's top shelf. It's highest priority. It's most important. It's most exciting. Every day should be a celebration for Christians. Every day when we wake up should be a celebration. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what our life looks like, no matter what the circumstances are, what the situation is, or who's doing what in your life, or what's going on, every day should be a celebration. Why? Because we're in the kingdom when? Now. Because we belong to a kingdom, and it's a better kingdom. It's a better kingdom than any physical kingdom you could ever be in. Any physical kingdom you could ever dream to be in. It's better than the magic kingdom. It's the best kingdom ever. Ever. Of all a time. Of all space. And we're blessed enough to be in it now. So who are these who's and what's that we encounter in this list that the writer shares with us? The first one we come to is it says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I like the NAS says a myriad of angels. So if you want to translate thousands upon thousands straight from the Greek, that just means a huge number, okay? A bunch of angels. So let's write that down. We come to a huge number of angels in joyful assembly. This is reminiscent of when Jesus said when he walked on earth, that there is rejoicing in the presence of what? Angels. That context. There's rejoicing in the presence of angels over God when one sinner repents. It's reminiscent of that. The effect of the gospel story on someone who has accepted it. Someone responding to the gospel story of Jesus brings rejoicing in the presence of a huge number of angels. The angels' joy is connected to human salvation, as we see in the book of Revelation. We just sung a Revelation song to take us there, to take us to that moment. When Jesus, looking as if a lamb who had been slain, was standing in the center of the throne, The 24 elders fell down and worshiped. The four living creatures fell down and they worshiped. And they sang a new song in heaven. Some people are going to have a problem with that. Singing new songs isn't always a popular thing in church, but they sang a new song in heaven. A song about salvation, a song about the salvation of mankind specifically. And the angels, described in the same as the same description as in Hebrews in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands." That's identical with how the Hebrews writer writes that. And then the Revelation goes on to say, no, it's just a huge number, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," just what we sung, "who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." The angels, in joyful assembly, they point to the celebration of the gospel of Jesus. Who else do we encounter when we come to this mountain, this better kingdom? Well, we come to the church of the firstborn. He says, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." So let's write that down, the church of the firstborn. Typically in scripture, when we read about the firstborn, it's referring to Jesus. But this word in this particular place, in the Greek, it's plural. It's the firstborns, if that would come out right, if we're going to butcher English to get the correct Greek. Firstborns. It's not about an individual, it's about a group. Even without the Greek understanding of that, the Hebrews writer clarifies it for us by saying, "whose names are written in heaven." That's us, church. We come to us. We come to ourselves. We come to the church of the firstborn. Those following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus was the firstborn, capital F, and we are the church of the firstborn. Firstborns. This is a joyous thing. Because the deal here is, we're not just siblings with Jesus. He's the firstborn and then we're all, you know, here. See, in the Old Testament, when you were firstborn, you had special rights. You had the right, the birthright of the firstborn. You had a certain blessing that was given to you, that was passed on to you, the blessing of the firstborn. It was a big deal to be firstborn. We see this described very clearly in the story of Jacob and Esau. If you go back and take a look at that, I definitely don't have time to hit that today, but we see that there. And so we are the church of the firstborns. Romans tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ. Everything Christ inherits, we inherit also. That's a big deal for the Hebrews writer to write it this way, to say, guys, we're here. That's the mountain we've come to. We've come to the church of the firstborn. That's a joyous thing. Who else do we encounter in this kingdom? Of course, we encounter God. You have come to God, the judge of all. In the beginning of verse 22, a couple of verses earlier, the writer refers to God as the living God. So we're going to kind of put those together in our notes. So we've come to the living God, judge of all. Now, judgment is typically connected to punishment. But Jesus bore the punishment for us. If I understand my Bible correctly, am I on point there? Yeah, pretty much. Jesus took our punishment. So what do we face when we face judgment? We encounter the living God, judge of all. And when we encounter him as the church of the firstborns. We don't have to fear judgment. Praise God for his grace. We don't have to. We're told that we must give an account when we come before him. But church, don't sweat that. I mean, if you're living a faith, if you're living a real faith, an authentic faith, a true faith, man, you're going to have mounds and mounds of deeds and works to show for your faith. If it's real, if it's alive, if it's active, good deeds, acts of service, being instrumental in helping many people come to know Jesus, staying with them and walking them through, making disciples of all nations. We should have a huge list of deeds and works by the time we get to that point in our life, because we've been living our faith, and a faith that's alive, it has product. It has works. It has deeds that goes along with it, because without deeds, faith is what? Yeah. It's dead. So even though the thought of coming face to face with God, the judge over all, sounds like a scary thing, when it's prefaced with the church of the firstborn, then it's a great thing. We've been born again. Jesus paid the price, so when we face a judge, it's a joyous thing. It'll be a scary thing for some people. But men and women of the faith, living in active faith, it shouldn't be scary. It should be exciting and joyous. Who else do we encounter? We encounter the spirits of the righteous made perfect. A simple understanding of this is that this describes those who have already died physically. And this is both retroactive in the old covenant, those who Jesus' sacrifice paid for going backwards. Once again, another topic we can't really get into a whole lot. And then also those who have died before any of us. So this covers people like Abraham all the way to Paul, or Jacob to Timothy, or Moses to John. All other Christians. So let's write this down. Other Christians that have experienced God's grace, transformation, and renewal. Those who have been born again in Jesus. Those who have completed that transformation. Those who have finished the race and been made perfect. And then last in this list is Jesus. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. We talked about the blood being sprinkled on the altar and in front of the altar, and how that blood sprinkled on our hearts is Jesus' sacrifice, making us pure, making us holy. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So let's write that down. And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the anchor for our souls. He's the anchor for our hope. The author and perfecter of our faith, as the Hebrews writer has said already. God's Son, who was made a little lower than the angels, who shared in our humanity fully, so he could be our GHP. What is that? Remember up on the board? There we go. Good job. Great high priest. He shared in our humanity so he could understand that, so he could be the great high priest. And now, as he has returned to bring many sons to glory, he is the great mediator. He is a mediator of the new covenant, this new covenant between God and man. A much better covenant than the old covenant. Much better mountain than the old mountain. See, the old mountain, the old covenant, that showed us how through years and years and years of history that it wasn't able to save us. And the Hebrews writer has already hit on that, so that's already in our folders from other weeks in this series. The law can't save us. The old covenant can't save us. We needed years and years and years of seeing that to understand that covenant reminded us, every one of us, that we don't have what it takes to live up to God's standards. We cannot be citizens of God's kingdom based on the standards of our own living. We needed something different. We needed the blood of Jesus to purify us, to sanctify us. The writer mentions the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke of sin and death and judgment, but Jesus' blood speaks of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. So this is what we have come to. This is the mountain we've come to now. Not later. Not just one time in your life in the past. Now we've come to it. We're at it. We're here. We're there. Now. And this is something we should be excited about. This is something that should fill us with celebration. And we should make sure that we never, ever, ever, ever let go of this blessing that's been offered to us that we've received. We need to understand, church, how awesome it is to be on this mountain. To be invited into the Holy of Holies with God himself. It's amazing. And it's now. And we need to make sure we don't miss out on this. The Hebrews writer continues. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's talking about rolling up the heavens and the earth, the old heavens, the old earth. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Let's write this down, because in light of this, we need to make sure we reflect on this and really take it in, that I should never, never take God's words lightly. The promise we have, this kingdom we're in now, that's real. That's reality. The promise of losing that is also a reality. The warnings of eternal punishment are real, and the judgment is final. And we can't sit here in church and think, oh, that's not going to happen to me. The Israelites, who the Hebrews writer talked about a few chapters ago, the ones, their hearts were hardened, they're the same exact Israelites who stood at the foot of that mountain and trembled and saw it covered in smoke and the fire come down and God spoke and trumpets were so loud that they caused the mountain to tremor and shake. Those same Israelites experienced that high emotional connection, that fear and trembling. Those same Israelites turned around years later with hard hearts, and they feared men more than they feared or respected God. So don't think it can't happen to us. This is the warning that the Hebrews writer has been telling us about. Don't think it can't happen to you, because it can. You can drift away so far that you just finally just shut God all the way out, or you can get a hard heart so hard that he can't permeate it, and he won't force you to. So make sure you don't miss out on this. This kingdom that we're part of now, don't lose it. Don't lose it. Because the promise of hell is real. And Jesus will return a second time. See, just because you had an emotional experience in the past, it doesn't mean that it will last. You have to cultivate it. You have to keep thinking about Jesus coming back. You have to keep thinking about your future and where we're headed. You have to keep that on top of everything else. And sometimes it's difficult. It shouldn't be. When we come into a Sunday like this and you're reminded, and you're like, wow, it really is awesome. How in the world did it get thrown to second, third, fourth, last place sometimes in my life? It's because we have to consciously keep it first. We have to consciously do that. Jesus knew that. Jesus said, you got to keep the kingdom first. Seek first his kingdom, and then all this other stuff will take care of itself. But you got to put that first. You got to keep it on top. Keep it first. It's got to be the most important thing in your life. It's got to be the most exciting thing in your life. The Hebrews writer has been very clear about how we can blow it. We can drift away. We can get a hard heart. Since receiving this better kingdom, since we're receiving this better kingdom, we have some obligatory responses. Let's write that down. Pardon me. We have some obligatory responses. These are not just courtesies. They are obligations. The Hebrews writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it's a better kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's now. We are receiving that now. Since we're receiving this, and it's better, and it's awesome, and it cannot be shaken. It's not a mountain that you can touch. It's not part of the physical world. It's not based on a place. It's based on a presence inside of us that isn't going to die, that isn't going to move or change. Let us be, first of all, thankful. We're going to write these down in a minute. And then second, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So write this down. The foundational response in any foundation you build, you have to have a foundation. The foundational response is gratitude. To realize we have entered into the kingdom of God now, the salvation of our souls, that we get a chance to face the living God, judge of all, and not fear that day. That's crazy. That's awesome. That's amazing. That Jesus is our mediator today, that we are there with a whole bunch of church of firstborns, all receiving the same thing that Jesus Christ receives as the Son of God. And we come to this, and we come into that. And we have to realize that the foundational response to that is gratitude. It's just gratitude. thank you so much. What else can we do, you know? But to just say thank you, thank you, thank you, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength, with everything that is us. And that's every day. Because when that foundation moves or when that foundation shifts, then you don't have anything to build on. And if you're here this morning, you're thinking, you know what, I'm kind of missing out on some of this. Check your foundation. The other day, yesterday, my wife made a couple of egg sandwiches for me. And she told me that, she said, there are three pieces of bacon. How do you want, you know? And I said, well, you can just put, you know, three halves on one sandwich and three halves on the other. That'd be, you know, great. So I came downstairs. She said, I found an extra piece of bacon kind of hiding underneath the paper towel there. So she said, you got four pieces of bacon. And the sandwiches were open there. And I saw two halves on one sandwich and two halves on another sandwich. And I thought, no, that's not four pieces of bacon. That's two halves and two halves. That's two pieces of bacon. She said, you were a whole lot more grateful when you were on OxyContin after your surgery. Because whatever she made me after my surgery, I was like, oh, thank you so much. Because I couldn't do anything for myself. She said, the other bacon is on the bottom. There are four pieces. So be grateful. You know what? That's, we need to be grateful. Sometimes we go and we look at some of the things that God brings to us and we're like, you know what? It's not quite what I wanted. It's not quite what I expected. Come on. It's the kingdom of God that you're in now. You can't do that on your own. I was sitting in a chair with bags of peas in my lap. I had no hope of making myself food. Our salvation. You have no hope. No hope of getting salvation on your own. That's what the old covenant was about. That's what the old mountain was about. You can't do this. You can't make it on your own. So just receive it and say thank you so much. So we need the foundation of gratitude. And the second response he mentions is worship. And that word that's worship there can also be translated as service. Those words are interchangeable in a couple different places. This specific Greek word that's used here can be used as worship or service. So let's go and take a note that involves both of those. The secondary response is worship through service. And that'll grow out of gratitude. If you're gracious, if you're thankful, you're going to worship through service. You're going to do things for the kingdom. You're going to have a huge list to sit there and go, man, I can't wait to get in front of the judgment seat of God. All my sins are covered. That's not going to be an issue. And he wants me to give an account of all the things I've done. Man, there have been some really awesome God moments in my life. And then last in that verse, he says that our God is a consuming fire. And this is going to be our challenge, our homework this week. Our God is a consuming fire. This is truth. This is scripture. I want you to write this down. And I want this to be your reflection this week. Does my relationship with God feel like a consuming fire? There. Does my relationship with God feel like a consuming fire? Sit down with a dictionary this week. Sit down and define those words, consume or consuming, and write down the definition for that. And then right after that, write down the definition of fire. And put those definitions together and look at that and stare at it and meditate on it and contemplate on it and say, you know, is this what my relationship with God looks like right now? Is this what it looks like? Because really, there's only two logical conclusions that you can come to if it doesn't. If your life doesn't look like that, and you're a Christian, there's only two conclusions. The first possible conclusion is that God's word is wrong, and that God is not a consuming fire. That's one possible logical conclusion. The other conclusion is that he is a consuming fire, and something is keeping me from experiencing that. If you're a Christian, and those of us who are, one isn't an option because we believe God's word to be true. We believe God's word to be real. So then we're left with only one option. If God is a consuming fire and my relationship with him does not feel that way, then what is it that's blocking it? What I need a stent. I need an open heart surgery to take out the blockage. And I want you to spend time with God this week and really dig into that subject and say, you know what? What's keeping me from experiencing you as a consuming fire? We have this kingdom that we're part of now. It's awesome. And the angels are rejoicing because of what's been given to us. We have Jesus, the firstborn, and the church of the firstborns. And we have all the spirits of those who have gone before us that have finished the race, that have been transformed already, that have been made perfect. We have God, the judge of all. And we come to this kingdom, and it's not a mountain that can be touched. It's a spiritual mountain that we are invited to come into and call God Father, the King of this kingdom. Invites us to call him Daddy. That's the kingdom we've come to. And man, that should consume you. That should consume me. And everything else is just rubbish, as Paul would say. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, it's, you know, either way, you got me. It's win-win. How can we miss out on that mentality? Because it falls behind. God is a consuming fire. Our mountain is better. Our mountain is better. We experience this mountain now, and it's a celebration of the gospel of Jesus. We can't take God's words lightly. We have to understand that the guarantee of the kingdom is real and the guarantee of hell is real if we fall away, if we reject his words. Jesus will come a second time, and we need to be ready for that. We need to be grateful, and we need to worship by serving. God is a consuming fire. As a member of his kingdom, we should be consumed by him. His passions should be our passions. We should allow God to have full access to every little crevice in our life, the dark closets we keep locked up, because we're part of his kingdom and he's the king. And it's a better kingdom, far better than any other kingdom that we could be in. A better kingdom.